Well, happy Sunday to you. I trust that you are still intentionally and engaging in the worship of the Lord on this, the Lord's Day. I'd like to send a greeting to my entire church family, and thankful that you have joined us again. And a special greeting to all of you who are tuning in that Forest Baptist Church is not your normal church experience, and yet you have found us and are enjoying the services as well. Welcome to you. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word. And we're going to be in John chapter 15 and 16 this morning. John chapter 15 and the first few verses of John chapter 16. I'm going to read the text and then I'm going to pray. And then we will begin to look at what God's word has to say for us. John chapter 15, starting in verse 26, says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Let's pray. God, may you send your Spirit to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. May we feed on the rich truths of your word, knowing that we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight, O God. And we humbly ask you to speak, for we are listening. Amen. So, John chapter 15, verses 18, down through the first four verses of chapter 16, are a section here in John's gospel that deals with the disciples' relationship to the world. We've studied the first half of this text already, verses 18 through 25. And in that section, we learned that persecution is the normal experience of Christians. Now, for a long time, in a Canadian context, the church has evaded this experience. But in the world that we're living in, it doesn't take too much of a stretch of the imagination to see how, if the Lord tarries in his return over the course of my lifetime, such persecution might happen. In fact, I think that one of the unforeseen consequences of the COVID restrictions on the church is that we now have a precedent that the government can tell the church when and where and how we can meet when they see fit. But even if we're not directly opposed by the government, if we are going to faithfully follow and proclaim the teachings of the Bible in our culture, it is going to, at best, create a social awkwardness with those around us, and at worst, it will create ostracization and ridicule. And this happens because, as we studied in the previous verses, the world is in opposition to God, and because they can't get at God, they take that opposition out on his people. Now, when suffering comes upon us, our natural response is to ask why. Why is this happening? Why isn't God doing anything about this? Why me? Why now? Why? We need to look no further than the book of Psalms to realize that this question, this response, is a very common response to suffering. The Psalms are full of the authors objecting to perceived injustices, questioning the circumstances, wondering why the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering, and pointing out the unfairness of events. And as you read through the Psalms, you read through other places in Scripture, very seldom are we told the reasons why this is taking place. And that's because the why of the circumstances isn't the important thing. What matters when we suffer is how we respond to God in the circumstances he has placed us in. You see this illustrated in the life of Job. I don't know who wrote Job. Maybe it was Job. But at no point while he was going through his circumstances of incredible suffering, did he ever seem to know why this was happening? Yet God had a glorious purpose for his suffering. Job may not have known about God and Satan's interaction in heaven, but he did learn in a very real way the purpose for which God allowed him to go through this, and that was to humble him and to teach him about God's perfect character. And this is why so many of the Psalms that begin with the question, why, yet end with expressions of unflinching trust in the Lord. And that flow that takes place in those Psalms is there to instruct us how we ought to respond to God when we find ourselves in very similar circumstances. And so here on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus is teaching his followers all sorts of things. He wants them to be able to thrive after he's gone. And so he begins to instruct them here on suffering. He knows that his followers will experience in various ways and to varying degrees the same rejection, ridicule, and suffering that he has endured. And our response to this, though, ought not to be, why is this happening to me? But what? Not why, but what? We ought not ask why this is happening, but we should ask, what is the purpose for my suffering, and how does God want me to respond? And it's those two second questions that our text answers for us today. And it's all, once again, the governing principle throughout all of this is that we are being persecuted for our faith. And so God's purpose for our persecution is seen in verses 26 and 27. He allows his people to suffer because it creates a platform for the witness of Christ. God allows his people to suffer persecution at the hands of a cruel and wicked world because it creates a platform for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings about a witness. And this witness is bidirectional. First, in verse 26, we run into the witness of the Holy Spirit. He will bear witness about me. That's the controlling statement there in verse 26. Now, for the third time on this evening, Jesus talks about the Spirit and he defines him as the helper. And here this focus is once again on the helper bearing witness about Christ. And so we see in this verse that the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit into the world to continue Christ's ministry in the world. Here in a few weeks we'll be in chapter 16, verse 14, where we read that he, that is the Spirit, will glorify me, that is Christ, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so, one of the roles of the Spirit is to point people to Christ, to bear witness to Christ. The Spirit does not draw attention to himself. Rather, he points people to the mediation of Christ and the glory of God. And in verse 26 then tips us off in two ways in which the Spirit goes about fulfilling this ministry of bearing witness to Christ. First, his witness-bearing ministry comes in the form of his help to Christ's followers. One of the things when we think about persecution that we need to keep our minds upon is that God does not abandon his people when they're suffering. He does not leave us to walk the road of persecution alone. Instead, he provides us with the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has made it very clear that you're going to suffer persecution. But when the helper comes, why is the helper coming? To help us. As our helper, the Spirit will identify for us opportunities for good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And he grants us the gifts that we need to do those good works, and then he empowers our use of those gifts, and then he produces the spiritual fruit that God desires to come from it. In this way, he is bearing witness to Christ. First, in bringing us to the point of seeing the good works, giving us the gifts to do the works, empowering our use of those gifts, and bearing fruit through them. We find this as the implied meaning behind the report that's given in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. We read that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So again, that's kind of proof texting there, but what does that verse say? That Paul was the agent of God working by his Spirit to do things that pointed people to Christ. And so the Spirit, as our helper, bears witness to Christ by empowering our witness to Christ. And the other element of the Spirit's witness in this verse is seen in his title, the Spirit of Truth. I just mentioned this three times in this upper room discourse on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus has now alluded to the Spirit. Three times that Spirit has been called the Helper, and three times the Spirit has been called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit takes the truth of God and brings it to bear on people's lives. And he does this a number of ways. He does this by ensuring that people are exposed to the truth, and then ensuring that the truth accomplishes God's purposes in the lives of those who hear it. This is why Jesus will send, the verse says, the Spirit from the Father into the world. And he will do it to bear witness about Christ as the Savior of the world. He is Christ's replacement on this earth and will function until Christ takes his people out of the world and the church age comes to an end. And so what we see here in this verse is the Spirit is actively bearing witness to Christ. And we've discussed that he plays a vital role in enabling our witness. And if he is not directly involved in our ministry efforts, no fruit will be born out of them. Yet that, brothers and sisters, does not nullify our responsibility to seek and respond to opportunities to bear witness of Christ. And that's why in verse 27, Jesus then turns around and tells his disciples that they also will bear witness of him. And because they have been with him from the beginning, his disciples are uniquely positioned to fulfill this witness. So one of the challenges of working through this section of John's gospel is that Jesus is giving instructions directly to his disciples on how they're to function after he's gone. But he's speaking to his disciples, the men who would become his apostles. And the challenge of teaching through a section like this is to know what is it in his instructions that applies directly to and perhaps exclusively to his disciples versus what can be applied to us by extension. Without getting into the details of it, if you want to have a conversation with me about this, give me a phone call. That would be great. But the apostles had a unique role in the economy of God's salvation purposes. And their office is not in operation today. And in the same way the Spirit uniquely endowed them with the power to work miracles, they also had a unique witness because they saw Jesus' resurrected body. They didn't just see his resurrected body, but from the beginning of his ministry, they walked with him, they heard his teaching, they saw his miracles, they witnessed his death, they witnessed his resurrection, they saw his ascension. They had a unique witness to bear. And their role was to bear witness that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to them and also to others. And their witness would be borne out through preaching, through miracles, and ultimately through the recording of Scripture. And this office of apostle is not in operation today. And we cannot duplicate their ministry because we do not have their office nor their authority. Yet we still share the same purpose as they. Like them, we are to be witnesses of Christ. And in the same way, Christ promised to be with them to fulfill their mission and sent the Spirit to empower them in the doing of ministry, he is with us as we fulfill the same mission and has granted us the same Spirit to empower us in the use of our gifts. And so like them, we are to be witnesses of Christ. Now, let me try and bring us back to remember the context in which this call to be witnesses is given. It's given in the context of persecution. And remember, why are we persecuted? Because the world hates God, loves their sin, and therefore hates the way the gospel sheds light on their sinfulness. And because they cannot touch God or extinguish the light of the gospel, try as they may, they take their fury out on the message bearers. And so when we're suffering, it's easy to wonder why God, since he's all good and all powerful, doesn't just put an end to it. Well, he's going to. He's going to someday. And we are thankful he didn't put an end to suffering before we came to faith in Christ, because we would have been eternally lost. God will put an end to all of this at the end of time when he executes final judgment on sinners. But between now and then, and I don't know when then will be, none of us do. Yes, Scripture gives us some indications of things we can look for and see, and I don't think there's any events that must take place before Christ can come back for his church. But we don't know. It might be today. It might be in a week. It might be in a year. It might be in another 1,000 years. We don't know. But between now and then, we're in a period where God is being patient, where he is enduring sin, while he accomplishes his salvation purposes in his people. And suffering creates a platform for him to advance this work by his Spirit through his people. Most of us have probably heard the quote, who knows where it came from? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that is true, and it's very true, that when and where the church has suffered the most, the gospel has spread the quickest. Now, in North America, we're happy to affirm that statement, but few of us are prepared for our blood to supply the seed for the growth of the church. And yet James tells us that it's a joy to be considered worthy by God to suffer for Christ. And James tells us that God uses our suffering to sanctify us, to mold us into the image of Christ. In the North American context, we view suffering as unjust, as unfair, as a violation of our rights. And as such, it's to be resisted, avoided, and ended as quickly as possible when it does arise. Yet in the economy of God's kingdom, it's a means by which God delights to advance his kingdom purposes. I mean, what one of us can say honestly with Paul, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Can we rejoice in our sufferings? Can we rejoice that we were passed over for promotion at work because they know that we are Christians and they don't want us to function in that position with our Christian ethics? Could we rejoice in that, or would we be bitter? We think about suffering in this way. When we experience suffering for the names of Christ, it's proof that we're God's people. It gives us an assurance that we are truly his. Therefore, we should rejoice if God counts us worthy to suffer for the sake of his name and view it as a glorious opportunity to bear witness to the grace and mercy of Christ. Now, beloved, God uses suffering to accomplish more good in us than simply creating a platform for us to bear witness to Christ. However, in the course of this text, the focus is on how Jesus prepares his followers for life after his departure, and he's told them that suffering for his name's sake is certain, and God's purpose for that suffering is that the witness of Christ by his Spirit through his people might continue to make God's glory known. That's God's purpose for our suffering. God's purpose for suffering is that the witness of Christ by his Spirit through his people might make his glory known. That's the what of suffering. Now we come to the question of how. How do we respond when suffering comes. And we see that answer in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. And the answer is simply this. In suffering, we are to stand firm on the promises of God. So when you look at this text, verses 1 and 4, we see that our response described what it should be. That's verses 1 and 4. And then verses 2 and 3, sandwiched between them, describe the nature of persecution that the disciples will face. And so the disciples wouldn't just be put on trial by the Roman Empire, although they would. In fact, most of the disciples would die at the hands of Roman officials. But it's not just going to be the Gentiles that resist them. Their own people, the Jews, are going to be their primary source of resistance to them. They're going to kick them out of the synagogue, out of the place of worship. And not only that, but the text says that those who kill them will think that they are rendering service to God. And as soon as we hear that, at least my mind, I don't know about where your mind goes, but my mind goes to the Apostle Paul, who in his zeal, before he was converted to Christ, was violently oppressing the church and was on his way to Damascus to do the same when God arrested him by his sovereign grace. And all we've got to do is read the book of Acts to see how Jesus' prediction in this text would come true, because the church was driven out of the synagogues and Christians suffered immensely. Many were killed for their faith in Christ. The first 300 years of the history of the church was just one long but bloody persecution of the followers of Christ. And if we were to take time to survey the history of the church together, we would see that this same narrative stretching in varying ways and degrees, but stretching unbroken down to our day. Why? Why do we suffer at the hands of sinners so? Because they have not known God nor me, Jesus says in verse 3. And unless Christ returns soon or brings major revival to the church and awakening to the culture of Canada, we too are going to be called to suffer for Christ, because our culture does not know the Father nor His Son whom He has sent into the world to be our Savior. So Jesus gives us this synopsis of suffering. But before and after it, he gives two calls to respond. And the first one there comes in verse 1, where Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now that's an ironic statement, because within a matter of hours, the disciples are going to be scattering into the darkness of the night, abandoning Christ as a mob comes to arrest him, and Jesus will be left alone to face his accusers. And although Jesus longed for them not to fall away that night, he told them when they reached Gethsemane in Matthew 26 to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. They went to sleep, and when temptation came, they succumbed to it. Yet I think in this statement here, Jesus is looking beyond the failure of that night. He knew they were going to fall away, to the years of gospel ministry that would be the result of his victory over sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus tells them and us that persecution, suffering, resistance at the hands of a world at enmity with God is normal. And he does this so that we won't be unhinged when it comes. He doesn't want us to fall away. If we were to take that statement and rework it so it was a positive statement, Jesus is calling us to stand firm. And that command to stand firm is peppered across the pages of your entire Bible, cover to cover. We are not those who've been given a spirit of fear. Rather, God has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control. Rather than abandoning our witness of Christ in the day of adversity, Christ wants us to stand firm. The military will do drills with their soldiers, where they will actually fire live ammunition over the heads of the soldiers while they do drills. Why? They're doing them to prepare them for the day of battle. They don't want them, to the moment the guns start firing, the battle, to turn tail and run. And so they do this in times of peace to prepare the soldiers for the battle. And that is what Jesus is doing here. On the eve of battle, he's preparing his disciples for what they're going to face so that when the enemy fire comes, they won't turn tail and run. Because when we turn tail and run, we bring shame to the name of our God. Men and women, it doesn't really matter whether we're living in a season of peace or turmoil. How we live our lives doesn't change. We are to stand firm in the faith. And so we're not to fall away. But when the pressure is on and we're faced with that choice, am I going to fall away or am I going to stand firm? What compels us to choose the latter? Well, verse 4 tells us that we stand firm because we remember the promises of God. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember. That word is key. Remember that I told them to you. Now, men and women, I don't think that Jesus just wants the disciples to remember that he told them suffering would come. He also wants them to remember the promise of a helper who is going to proceed from the Father, who will keep them, seal them, empower them. And he wants them to remember the call to abide in him that we looked at in the first half of chapter 15, that unique, intimate, close relationship that they have with him. He calls them to remember the promise that he will never leave them nor forsake him, that he will come to us and he will comfort us and he will keep us and he will use us for his glory, and ultimately that he will bring us to his eternal reward. That is the secret to living faithfully while suffering. Remember the promises of God. When suffering comes, we need to rehearse these promises because they will keep us from falling away. They will keep us tethered to the sure and steady anchor of Christ. And this is the lesson learned in all those psalms that you read that begin as a complaint, yet end as bold declarations of trust and worship of God. What happens between those two points in the Psalms is the psalmists remind themselves of the character, promises, and works of God. And that's what changes their perspective. And this shifts their tones away from, why me? Why this? This is so unfair, to God is good. God is faithful. God is accomplishing his purposes. Therefore, I will love and trust and worship and obey him. And so the overarching theme of this short section on our relationship to the world, which is defined by the world's resistance to God expressed against his people, is that we are to conduct ourselves by the promises of God, whether we're in favor or out of favor with the world around us. We are to stand firm on the promises of God, allowing his word to dictate our lives. That is what will see us through, should God see fit for us to suffer for the sake of his name. I want to end this morning by quoting several stanzas of a hymn that if you spend any time in the church, you know it, most likely. But it seems so fitting because it captures so well the truths that we've been talking about today. The hymn is "How Firm a Foundation." The second stanza begins in this way: "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. My only design is thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." And then the last verse says, "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." That is the promise of our God. And may our prayer be that He will find us faithful when the trials of persecution come upon us. God, we look to You. We need Your grace. Because if it was left to us to keep ourselves clinging to You, all of us would have fallen away long ago. But our hope, our peace, our faith is that You are keeping us by Your Spirit. Father, we do not ask You to inflict suffering upon us, but we do ask, Lord God, that if You deem us worthy to suffer for Your name's sake, that You would keep us from stumbling and bringing shame to Your name. We are so grateful for the salvation You have granted us in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. The church family, in the last week, as I've been interacting with quite a few people, I've been beginning to hear this theme recurring of loneliness. And that's to be expected. God has not designed humanity to live in a socially distancing world. He's created us, male and female, for companionship. He has placed us in community, in the world, for a reason. And He redeems us into the body of Christ because He understands that fellowship is so vital to what? To the needs that He has placed within us. My heart goes out to you if you're feeling alone and isolated. The circumstances are unique. If you're feeling that way, my biggest encouragement to you is to pick up your phone and call somebody. Be an encouragement to someone else in their loneliness, and you'll find that your loneliness will be met as well. But that sense of loneliness that I am hearing from people, and it is going to come to an end. We can't live like this indefinitely, folks. This will pass. This will pass. But it draws me to the final verse of 2 Corinthians, which I leave with us this morning by way of benediction. I hope and trust this is a ministry to your heart. This is God's word to us. And it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all."